Well, for a number of Sunday mornings now, we've been looking at the attributes of God. Those of you who were here last week, remember we were spending some time talking about the faithfulness of God. And these are really important topics. They're important messages, not because I'm preaching them, but because of the content of them. It's important for us, if we're going to worship God, we should know something about God. We should know who he is, what he's like, what is his basic character. And so, as you could tell from some of the readings and certainly from the scripture that was just read, I want to focus a bit today on the mercy of God. It is an interesting feature, a fascinating feature of some of the letters that are written in the New Testament. And it's certainly characteristic of letters that were written in ancient times. As you read a letter today, you don't know who wrote it, usually, until you come to the end, right? And you sign it sincerely or whatever, and then you sign your name. Well, in the New Testament, the letters that are written all start out at the beginning with the person's name who wrote it. And if you look at all of Paul's letters, some 13 letters, maybe a 14th, it starts out, the first word in the letter is Paul. So you know right up front who wrote it. And in each of those letters, he goes on, almost the very next verse, he greets the people, he tells you to whom he's writing, and he usually gives the expression, grace and peace. And that's important. But when he gets to his letters to Timothy and to Titus, he adds another word. It's called grace, mercy, and peace. And it's fascinating. I don't know that I want to take guesses as to why he adds mercy to his typical greeting of grace and peace, but he does. But in any event, those are certainly key words and very important. Someone has suggested that grace, mercy, and peace could be looked at as attributes or aspects of the attribute of God's goodness. And it's easy to see how that could be true. One of the things that I want to emphasize again and again is that when we're looking at individual aspects or attributes of God, but they are not disconnected from any of the other attributes. For example, when we talk about God's justice and his holiness and his righteousness, those are not diminished when we talk about the love of God. They, in fact, all go together. It's kind of one organic whole, if you would. And so we don't want to disconnect one from the other, but in order to look at the richness of the attributes of God, we kind of look at them one by one. Let me just mention briefly the word grace, a very important word in the New Testament. It's a word that we're all familiar with, but I'm not sure that we always grasp the richness of that particular word, especially as it relates to our salvation. Grace, as it is used in the New Testament, is talking about something that is unearned and undeserved. It's the opposite of a debt that we can repay. If we can repay it, then we've kind of earned things, but not when it's unearned or undeserved. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that God's election of his chosen people does not come by works, but it comes by grace. Unearned, undeserved. And in fact, some verses that you probably memorized years ago in the book of Ephesians, it says, for by grace you have been saved through your own effort. Right? I see George smiling. No, it doesn't say that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Even the faith that you have comes as a gift from God. And it's not of works, because if it were of works, Hansen's paraphrase, you'd boast about it. But that's exactly what the text says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if you did it yourself, you'd boast about it. And then too much of the presentations of Christianity seem to be do-it-yourself religions on how you can be made right with God. Well, anyway, that's one important word, and I'm not going to spend more time on that today. But grace, a key word in our Christian faith. The other word is peace, and this has a certain richness attached to it, too. How many of you know, what's the first word or way in which a Jewish person might greet another Jewish person? Shalom. Shalom. Everybody can say it. Say shalom. What does it mean? Peace. Now, if you were Greek, you probably wouldn't say shalom. You might say eirene. It's the same basic word as the woman's name, Irene. And I suppose I had interest in that because my mother's name was Irene. But it means peace. But it's not simply the absence of trouble that's being talked about here. But it's intended to convey the most comprehensive form of well-being. In other words, if I say peace to you, or shalom, or eirene, I'm wishing you a comprehensive sense of well-being. It's the opposite of every kind of conflict or war. Now, mercy is the new word that we want to look at today, and that kind of brings us to the focus for these next few minutes. In the simplest terms, when the Apostle Paul prays for a mercy to Timothy, he prays that God may be good to him. I'm praying that God will be good to you, Timothy. And the word is also much richer than that. In fact, I'm going to read a theologian's definition of it. He defines mercy this way. He says, mercy is kindness or goodness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. In other words, when you see the word mercy used, often the individual is praying for some kind of relief, often from physical issues, a person that is miserable in a horrible situation, or they've been afflicted. For example, let me give you a few examples from the Old Testament here. When David in 2 Samuel 24 was told to number the children of Israel, it was okay for one occasion. On another occasion in 2 Samuel, he was not told to number the children of Israel, and he went ahead and did it anyway. And so God sent a prophet to him and said, okay, you've botched it, and God is going to judge you for this. And in fact, David, you have three options as a result of your disobedience. He said, you can either have 7 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of having your enemy pursue you, or you can have 3 days of plague coming upon you and your people. And David's response, I think, is absolutely fascinating here. He said, and the prophet, then David responds to Gad, the prophet that brought him this message. He says, I'm in great distress. I'm between a rock and a hard place. You haven't given me any of the options that I would really like. I'm in great distress. He said, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But don't let me fall into the hand of man. He had greater confidence of submitting himself to the punishment and judgment that God was going to bring than in anything that might come upon him and his people from Almighty God. Well, let me fast forward to a couple of other things here. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 9, you remember Jesus passes by on one occasion, and there are a couple of blind men. And they hear that Jesus is coming by, and they yell out. And it says, as Jesus passed by, two blind men followed him and cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." There was some indication in that expression that they understood who he was. But they're praying for a release from their affliction, from being blind. I can't imagine what it would be like to be blind. I suppose if I had to lose any of my physical senses, losing sight would be perhaps the worst for me. I don't know about you. But it certainly, I think, would be for me. And so they're asking that God would then bestow relief on them, mercy to them, by healing them of their blindness. And, of course, he does that. When the Apostle Paul speaks of how God comforts us in our affliction, here's what he says in 2 Corinthians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of mercies, and the God of all comfort." In the book of Hebrews, here's what it says in the time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Not only is this a characteristic of God, but it's a characteristic that we are to imitate. We mentioned that as we looked at the characteristics of God or the attributes of God, there are some that are unique to God, and there are some that we share with God, but in a very faint degree. We don't share attributes of God like infinity. We just don't do that. But things like mercy, yes, we can show mercy to other people. And in fact, the scripture says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So God extends his mercy to human beings in three ways. One, he does it in a very general sense, where God extends mercy to all of creation on the non-human aspects of creation. He extends his mercy. Secondly, he extends his mercy to all human beings. And also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So in that sense, no matter who the person is, God is demonstrating his mercy to these people. But in a particular sense, God's mercy is reserved for his people. This is especially true in matters of salvation. It is God's sovereign grace that extends his mercy to his elect, to his chosen ones. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he quotes a thing from Moses from the Old Testament. And he says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, as human beings living in the 20th and 21st centuries, we have some issues with that. Because why doesn't God just have mercy, as far as our eternal salvation goes, on everybody? And I can't answer that question. Only thing I know for certain, he says he doesn't. "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So that raises then some intellectual problems for us. Why does God extend mercy to one and not to another? There is nothing in the person that motivates God to exercise mercy. It is simply a matter of God's will. And God exercises his will by pure sovereign grace. In Titus chapter 3, he says, he saves us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. Now, I want to say something that will probably shock you, but believe it or not, that even casting the reprobate into the lake of fire, into hell, is an act of mercy. That doesn't seem right, does it? But let me ask you to consider this. The punishment of the wicked needs to be seen from three aspects. From God's standpoint, when he punishes the wicked, it is an act of justice vindicating his own honor. God must act consistent with his holiness and his righteousness. And so, God is exercising an aspect of his mercy in doing that. Secondly, from the standpoint of the one who is cast into eternal punishment, they're getting exactly what they deserve. Exactly what they deserve. They don't want God. They don't want his forgiveness. They don't love him. They've done everything they can to demonstrate that they are not his children. So they're getting, God is showing mercy by being consistent with giving them exactly what they deserve. Now, from the standpoint of those who are redeemed, for those who are God's children, to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, let me suggest to you that this is an act of mercy. Think about it this way. If the children of God had to live eternally in the midst of the children of the devil, would that be heaven? It would be anything but heaven. It would be like what we have on earth right now. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 21, it says, "But nothing unclean shall ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Too many people think that God will be merciful to them no matter what. It doesn't matter what they believe, it doesn't matter what they do, it doesn't matter what they think. And God doesn't work that way. God is working things according to his own plan and purpose. And what God has done, he has given people the opportunity to hear his message of salvation, to repent, and to receive Christ. And those who do are assured of one destiny, and those who don't are assured of another destiny. He's merciful to the truly repentant. For those of you who are God's children, let me say to you that there are spiritual mercies that are yours. We have the riches that transcend our highest thoughts. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For a believer, that's encouraging. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And also, Romans chapter 9, he says that his elect, his chosen people, have been called vessels of mercy. And Ephesians chapter 2, he says, in his mercy, he makes us alive when we were dead. In other words, I didn't choose God, he chose me. And because he chose me, therefore, I have new life, and I believe, and I receive, and I accept Christ. And in his mercy, he saves us, says Titus chapter 3. First Peter says, and in his mercy, we have been born again unto an eternal inheritance. How many of you had anything to do with your physical birth? How about the conception that took place? Did you participate in that? Let me tell you, you were a passive participant. You were not an active participant. And there is more than an interesting parallel between what happens physically from inception to birth with the spiritual life, that God sends forth his message. And in fact, Jesus was very clear. He says he sends his seed kind of indiscriminately. Some of it falls where? Some of it falls on the wayside. Some of it falls on shallow ground. Some on stony ground. But some of the seed falls on good ground. And I would remind you that in each of the Gospels where that parable is told, it is only when the seed falls on good ground that it brings forth fruit. Sometimes it brings forth a little bit of fruit, and sometimes it brings forth a lot of fruit. But in each case, God is being merciful. I don't have time to talk about his blessings to us, in sustaining us, in preserving us, in pardoning us through his mercy. But be assured that he is the Father of mercies. He's the Father of mercies to everyone in a general sense, but is especially the Father of mercies to those who have committed their lives to Christ.